We want to go on with Colossians tonight. If you don't have a handout, there's some on the back table there. I won't be using the yellow book, although that's the main notes on what I'm doing on Colossians. But we want to look at verses, chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 4. And I've titled it, Paul's Changed Life, the Apostle Paul's Changed Life. But before we get in there, just to bring you up to date, remember that Colossians starts out by Paul writing this letter to an assembly that he never visited. Epaphras had come from Colossae and told Paul about the assembly there. And he was thankful that there was reality there, that they had a real faith in God demonstrated by their life. They had a love for the saints. That's one of the commandments. We'll be looking at that just briefly later on. And they realized the hope that they had. Then Paul went on and he said, because of this, I want you to get onto this spiral. Now, the word spiral is not in the Bible there, but that's what I see. And as we put into practice what we learn, we are in a position to learn more. And the reason that God is doing this is we are going to be facing trials in life by God's design. I still remember as a teenager thinking, you know, when I get through all these trials, then I'll be able to start living. Well, I found out that, no, that's what life is. And then he went on, and we looked at the fact of this fantastic God that we have. I appreciated the hymns, because the older I get and the more I hear from atheists, the more I realize that Christianity is not a religion. I'm not going to jump on anybody if you use that term, but the point is, that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be talking just a little bit more about that. Now, tonight, we want to look at 4 points mainly, and the sufferings of Christ, the stewardship to complete the word, and his work in teaching and explaining the mysteries, and then to present believers complete. I find it interesting that you take the book of Genesis and then quite a bit of Exodus, and it's history. And what God is doing is he's telling us what is going on, and then we are to search out and find out, well, now, is this what God wants, or is it something that we should stay away from? And we will find those answers in Scripture. But it requires us being diligent to know what God is wanting. This, tonight, that's going to be most of what we're looking at. We're looking at what Paul was doing, and there's doctrine mixed in there, but it's primarily looking at what God is directing the apostle to do, and then we are to search out, what does that mean for me? Is this something that I should mimic the apostle Paul on? Most of the writings of what the apostles did, God only includes that which he commends, although there are some isolated cases where it's something we should avoid. But that's what we're going to be talking tonight. The sufferings for Christ. That's sometimes a little bit confusing subject, so let's get going on there. On the handout I've got listed, first of all, think of what the apostle Paul was. He was this student of Gamaliel. We don't hear much about Gamaliel, but he was a very high-respected teacher in Israel. In fact, there's 2 generations of Gamaliels that are mentioned in history, only one in Scripture. And he became a high-ranking Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, he talks about some of the accomplishments that he had accomplished as a Jew before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, Those things that I looked at as achievements, now I realize were detriments to me. And I think that's an example for us. Do we get promoted into a job, but we got five people working for us, and then pretty soon we got 50 people working for us. Is that what we're proud of, or are we thankful that we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus? So there's an example of something that we would not be trying to mimic. But on this matter of persecution, let's read the portion, and then we'll come back and talk about it. I'm going to just read the first verse there, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what do you mean by lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, Satan is out to destroy anything that God is doing. And when the Lord Jesus announced to Peter back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, I think about verse 18, he says, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. So although Satan is out and he's going to do things, he's going to be persecuting us, and when I try to do something, I focus myself on what I'm doing and I forget all the ramifications many times. But in fact, let's look at John chapter 15. John's Gospel chapter 15. And the Lord Jesus is talking here and he says, if they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 15 verse 20. It's the upper room discourse the day before he was tortured to death. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they'll keep yours also. So don't be surprised if you get persecuted. We were talking with the young people and commenting that the persecution that we face is actually designed by Satan many times. But as it says in Psalm 76, verse 10, the God uses every event. God is in total control of everything that's happening in every one of our lives. Yes, we have the opportunity to make choices. And how those mesh, I've never heard anybody that can explain how they mesh. But I've witnessed it in my own life. But the point is that even the wrath of man, God directs for his purposes. For instance, the Apostle Paul was sitting in prison. Here's a man that was giving his life. He wanted to do anything so that he could get the gospel out. Are you glad that the Apostle Paul was sitting in prison? Well, we wouldn't have this letter to Colossae if he hadn't been. And so it just illustrates the fact that even those things that we think are just terrible, God is using for his purposes. And so books like Ephesians and Philippians, and Colossians, and even Philemon, God used. In fact, the letter to Timothy, because he was in prison. So these things that we say, oh, that's terrible. What's God going to do with that? Well, he knows the end from the beginning. God cannot be surprised. He knows absolutely, and he's using. He's in total control, even of Satan. Okay, so we get back to this this matter here. That don't expect that you and I are going to skip persecution. Now, I'm very thankful that I'm not living over in Iran or Syria there, where I come to meeting and the chairs are empty because those people lost their head yesterday. I mean, the same Satan that is directing that is the one that's directing what you and I are going to face. And sometimes for young people, in fact, even when we get as old as I am, be laughed at for doing something for the Lord is something you don't like. And God works different. We'll see later on. But remember, God is an angel of, comes as an angel of light, or he comes as a roaring lion. What is he doing? Probably in the United States, more often he's working as an angel of light, seeking to deceive by what he's teaching rather than his outward, although with all the people that have been killed for walking with the Lord, he's working both ways. So even the psalmist, O Lord, I know, O Lord, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So keep in mind that some of this persecution that you and I are going to look experience is actually things that God has purposely designed. Because from the day we're saved, probably even before that, but from the day we're saved until we leave this earth, we are in school. And God is seeking to make us, what? Like the Lord Jesus, Romans 8:29. That's why everything that happens in your life or mine is working for our good. God wants a family with the moral characteristics of the Lord Jesus. Now, is he going to accomplish that? I don't see any heads moving one way or the other. Is God going to accomplish what he wants to do? Oh, okay, a couple of people agree with that. And that's the thing that can keep us, say, content. James, after I ran all these off, I thought of James 1:2. Count it all joy when you enter trials or persecution, because God is allowing only that. 1 Corinthians 10, I forgot about verse 14 or somewhere in there. Only those trials that you and I are capable of handling. Okay. Now, the world will come in and seek to get us to turn our backs upon the Lord Jesus in sin. God never does that to his own. There's always a way to get out without sinning. Now, sometimes trials last for a lifetime. Some trials, for instance, in John 6, where the Lord says to Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? He said this to test him. And although he had already experienced God miraculously providing food, he said, I don't know what to do. Well, the test was over then, because God told him what to do. So sometimes tests are just that simple, and sometimes, for instance, Veenstra, she's gonna have one eye for the rest of her life. Okay, so those are some of the extremes that God allows for his purposes. By the way, any of you in the room here have a McDonald's, devotional? I just bought one, here a few months ago. And there was a poem in there written by an 8-year-old girl that is blind and praising God for how wonderful the experiences she could have that her seeing siblings could not have. I don't see any heads that have that devotional, but I thought it was rather interesting that an 8-year-old would write something like that. And that should be the attitude of us. I've experienced things that most of you in the room haven't experienced, and every one of them in this room could say, well, you know, I've never experienced that. But God is working. And so he was working in the Apostle Paul's life. One other thing I've put down here, he says in that verse we read here, let me read it again, verse 24, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. I put down on the notes here, Roman Catholic doctrine emphasizes the church. whereas Protestants emphasize the individual. And I think we can see this even in the assemblies. We put more importance with the individual's relationship to the Lord than the corporate relationship. And yet we find in Scripture both. We could go to 1 Corinthians 12, and we could find there where people complain, oh, you know, I'm not even qualified to be with other Christians. I'm just going to be by myself, and I'll talk to him. And that's an illustration of this individual attitude, that in the extreme. Whereas on the church, we say, well, why do I have to come out Sunday night? I can just be talking or reading my Bible or reading some devotional. And this is something we've really got to emphasize. The verse that comes to mind is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Notice that next clause. As the manner of some is. But get together more as you see the day approaching. Now, in my 80 years of life, it seems that there's church after church, assembly after assembly, that has fewer meetings than they used to years ago, and yet we keep talking. The Lord's coming must be coming. Just look at world events. These coming must be near. But do we act that we really believe it? What can we do? Obviously, you folk are here. But what can we do to encourage people of the need of interacting with one another more? It's something that we really should be asking the Lord for guidance. Okay, enough on that subject. The next one that we have here is the stewardship to complete the word. Now, you'll notice I have four translations copied here. Let me just read them. The first one that I put down is just that one sentence. Let me read it out of, I'm reading from my New American Standard on table here, so let me read that. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Okay, now, the expression that I'm going to be talking about in the Darby translation, the word is to complete. And in the New King James, it's to fulfill. But now in my New American Standard, it's carry out the preaching of the word. And you get a little different thought there. And that's all. Okay, those three, I'm sorry. I really believe, and some of you Greek scholars will have some opinions on that far more than I do. But to me, it's the idea that Paul is telling us that he was in this last generation and that would complete the Bible. And I really believe that that's the main emphasis on the thought here. So, Paul, let's read verse 25 once again. Of this church I was made a minister or a servant. The idea of a minister over a servant is a minister is more on the same level where a servant looks up to others. That is the mystery, verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. And so today, you and I have the complete Bible. I've talked to some of these people that come around to your door, and they'll say, well, we have another book that's added to the Bible. And I tell them, well, I don't know anything about your book, but one thing I do know, that if it's from God, it won't contradict the rest of the Bible. And of course, they'll always say, oh, yes, yes, yes. And you don't have to read very much before you find out that it's wrong. Okay, so we have in our hands here the sufficient information for walking a moral life that's going to please God. No, our Bible doesn't tell us how to build an atomic energy plant or even how to build a vacuum cleaner. But it does give us all we need for living a life that pleases God. I would encourage you to have a schedule where you're regularly reading the Word of God. Some of you eat big breakfasts every day. Some of you go by with practically nothing. So our appetite for reading is the same way. I can't tell you you have to read through the Bible every 3 months, but have some schedule where you're reading through the complete Word of God. I would say you want to do it in less than 5 years, but have a schedule, because we need what's in this book. And as we're reading it, God will allow certain verses to just pop out of things we may need even at that time. So, may I encourage you? Okay, let's read let's read the rest of what we want to cover tonight, but we're going to be talking mainly, or for quite a bit of time, on this matter of mysteries. So he goes on here in verse 26. First of all, let's look at the definition of a mystery. I have it there copied out. mystery, that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension has been made known by divine revelation. You can see that's rather a technical definition. But what it's saying is that the apostle here was given information that had not been revealed before. And so as we read through the New Testament, we'll find things that were never told to the nation of Israel. For instance, we can go back in the Old Testament and say, well, see, you can see there's a little gap there. But as far as proper interpretation of the Old Testament, they did not know there was going to be a church age. In fact, I've got 7 items here that are listed as mysteries, things that the Apostle Paul was given to reveal to us. And what does Peter say about the Apostle Paul having things that he didn't know? In his second epistle, he says, they criticize the apostles' writings the same as they do the other scriptures, the last chapter of second epistle. So the apostle Peter is recognizing that what Paul wrote was of the same caliber as the rest of the revealed Word of God. Okay, let's look at some of these then. I put on the handout that you have, the Apostle Paul was given the responsibility to teach many. I'm wondering if maybe I could have changed that to all the mysteries that God has not revealed to Israel, or had not revealed to Israel before Christ came to earth. Let's just look at that one verse in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 25 to 27. Now to him, that's to God, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Paul started out in the first chapter of Romans saying that he was writing this book so that the Gentiles would learn to obey. And then he ends up the book here, but the word obey actually comes in the 6th chapter, and I think once in the 15th chapter. But remember what the problem was that Adam and Eve had? One simple little command. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but not that one. And that's what introduced sin into humanity. God is looking for obedience. You've heard me say as a child, the verse in the Bible that I hated the most was, children, obey your parents. Because I thought once I ceased to be a child, I wouldn't have to obey. But no, the idea is that if we learn the concept of obedience while we're children, when we get to be adults, we realize that that's the way we live. We live by obeying what God has put in His Word. Sometimes He just tells us, obey your parents. Well, then we got to obey our parents. Or He says, obey the powers that be, so that we obey the government. So we have this concept of obedience here. Okay, so let's look at some of these mysteries that I've listed here. First of all, one, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. Okay, so it's saying here that Israel is set aside temporarily. Because there's many things in the Old Testament about the millennium that are coming, which we haven't seen yet. That's been revealed to us in the New Testament, that there's this time from Pentecost until the rapture that was a secret that God hadn't revealed. So that's some period of time in which we are living. And as we seek to interpret the Bible, we have to know, what is the Bible talking about? Is it talking about things that apply to Israel while they're on earth? Is it things that apply to us? This is something where it says, Paul says, cut in a straight line the word of truth. We have to know what applies to us and what applies to either the future or to Israel in the past. So, next one. We will not all sleep or die, but the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And we call that the rapture. Okay, that was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. The fact, it's interesting, in Matthew, you see a great exhortation, or a great dissertation about the tribulation. What do we get in the Gospel of John? That's right, nothing. Because he says in the 13th chapter, I'm going to talk to you, apostles, as if you are no longer Jews. Let's just read that verse. Because just in the last, well, I guess it's 25 years now that I've recognized this. But let's just look at John 13. Because to me, this has helped immensely in seeing when the rapture is. So in the 33rd verse of John 13, little children, this is an affectionate term that the Lord Jesus used in talking to the apostles. I'm with you a little longer, and you will ask, and you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you. What was the nationality of the apostles? They were Jews, but he's no longer talking to them as Jews. So what do we get in the Gospel of John about the tribulation? He says in verse 14, and of course these chapters are something that's just been added in the last 500 years. He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Nothing about the tribulation, not even a hint of it, because it's going to happen after we're with the Lord. For quite a while, we were studying events during the tribulation that happen in heaven, and Scripture gives us quite a list of those. Okay, let's go on to the next thing, verse 3. And in fact, before we, not verse 3, point 3, before we read that, it's actually quite a bit of quote from Genesis 2:24. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. With all this talk the last 20 years about homosexual marriages, as I was just looking over this, although I'm knowing these verses, it just really hit me of why God is so against it. I mean, the whole concept of homosexuality is something that Scripture speaks against a number of times. But in this relationship to people being married, these verses here just hit me how emphatic this is. Verse 30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. Now here's the quotation from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is a living parable of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the church. Just like it says that all saved people are sons of God, so all saved people are part of the bride of Christ. Everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a relationship for all eternity, which is to be pictured in the relationship of a husband and wife. So it's something that God absolutely is against, because it totally ruins the picture. Even as elsewhere in Scripture, it shows how a divorce ruins the picture that's there. Okay, point four. Pray that utterance may be given to make, there I got a typo, which I couldn't tell you how many times I reread this. Make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Under Old Testament regulations, in order for a person to have a relationship with God, they had to become an Israelite, a proselyte. They had to come into the nation of Israel, as we see in Ruth would be one example of it. She says, my God will be your God, my people will be your people. She recognized that she had to become an Israelite, although a proselyte, in order to have a relationship with God. And this is what we get, whereas today the gospel goes out and it's a personal relationship between the individual making a profession and the Lord Jesus. Once that is made, a person immediately has new life in Christ, and they are part of the church, which he said is his body. Let's go on. Point five. Christ and the Holy Spirit will permanently indwell every believer, even Gentiles. You remember in the Old Testament, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon people. When David sinned, he prayed, Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, that's a prayer that would be improper for us to pray today. In fact, for that reason, let's go back to John 14. John chapter 14, and just see this. Let's go to verse 16. John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. When was Jesus called a helper? We go back to Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph went into the temple and Simeon comes up to them and he uses the same word. Now, it's not the same in our English translations, but challenge me on that and look it up. But there in Luke 2. Okay, but anyway, the point is, bring you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So we have that the God is going to indwell every believer, whether we sin or not. Yes, if we sin, we break down the relationship, the fellowship that we can have with God. but the Holy Spirit does not leave us. So that's something, one of the mysteries that Paul revealed. Points on mystery six, number six. There's no significance to the order that I put these in. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. And that's from 2 Thessalonians. We don't have time to look at that. But there is this conflict that's going on, and it is an individual. Now, does Satan ever tempt anybody in this room? I doubt it very much. But he has his followers, his millions of angels that are working for him. And I think that that would be as close as we'd ever get, because Satan is an individual. He does not have omnipresence. He can only be one place in a time. I'm sure he goes after the government officials where they ever are. Okay, and then the last one I've listed here is 1 Timothy 3:8-9. Deacons likewise must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And I put a note in here. Those in places of responsibility in the church must understand God's revealed mysteries to the church and be fully convinced of them. Paul told Timothy, be diligent. The old King James was, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready to give an apologia to everyone who asks you. The English word is answer. Give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that was in you with gentleness and fear. Now, some people will come up to you and try to challenge you about what you believe. Some people come up, is that really in the Bible? Why do you act the way you do? And they're really curious, because especially in this day we're living, when the percent of true Christians is getting smaller and smaller, and people will come up with a sincere, and that's why we always attempt to answer them with gentleness. Yes, open your Bible here. I can show you that in 1 Peter, and they may have other questions. So you can always criticize them later, but always when people come and ask you a question, assume that they are really curious as to know why you believe what you do. But it says here, deacons is specifically there in Timothy, but are you able when people ask a question? Now, what do you say if you're not able? I don't know. Don't fake it. I'm very disappointed in some people I know, nobody in this room, in fact, they're not even in this city. some people I've had interaction with, and I'll ask them a question, and they'll give me an emphatic answer, and find out there's nothing in the Bible. In fact, I've even asked them, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, that's just the way it is. So they themselves know. But if you don't know, say, I don't know. But then you should say, I'll try to find out for you. But always, it says that verse in Peter, always come to people with the idea that they're asking a sincere question, and then you answer them in gentleness and fearful. Because when we speak, you know that to unbelievers, you represent Christianity. If an unbeliever that you know, somebody you work with, or your neighbor, even some relative, and somebody walked up to them and they say, what really is a Christian? They would describe you. You say, oh, but I wouldn't like that because I'm not perfect. That doesn't matter. That's what they would do. They would describe you as a Christian. So that's why it's so important that we constantly are asking the Lord, please, Lord, guide me so that I do not bring dishonor to you, to your name. Okay, so as it pointed out here, the fact it's said to deacons but it really applies to every single one of us. Search the scriptures. Be diligent. You know, you and I are going to stand before God, and He's going to ask us, did you ever read those books? Do you know what they're saying? Okay. So, let's go on. We got one more point here. Present believers mature and complete. That was a burden on the Apostle Paul's life. Who are you mentoring? Who are you discipling? I can see some people say no, but you're probably discipling your children or your next of kin. So every one of us is doing it in some measure. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Let's read those verses 28 through the end. I think I said I was going to read those before, and I never did get to read them. Colossians 1 and verse 28. We proclaim Him. Remember later on, Paul would tell Timothy, be sure that you're proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Admonishing, we'll come back to some of these words, every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present everyone, every man, complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, or that word knit could also be glued, together in love. Again, this idea of the church working together. You and I are not individuals only with a personal relationship to the Lord Jesus. We are a part of an assembly. Local assembly, as well as part of the whole body of Christ. But we are part of a local assembly, and we have responsibility there. Okay, continue on reading in the second verse there. Knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. And again, Paul doesn't have crisp ideas separated. They usually flow from one to the other. So, let me go through this very quickly. But notice some of the words that he puts in here. First of all, we got this admonishing. Bring people back to where they should be, spiritually, morally, and mentally. God is looking for humility in us. It's not a case, like Paul says, the things that were a gain to him, he counted loss. We can't go along and say, well, you know, I know this, I memorized so many verses last year, I got the whole book of such and such. It's good to do those things, but let's not be bragging about those things. Teaching, imparting accurate, clear information. Be sure when you teach that you know that is what Scripture says. And you know, you've heard it many times, the ideal way, especially with new people that are not familiar with the Bible, show them a verse, be sure you're taking it in context, but let them read it. And then ask them, what does it say? Next one. Wisdom. Teach so people understand how to live godly lives. The idea of wisdom actually has that in it. I got that definition out of a dictionary when we just started going through Proverbs Wednesday night at Grace and Truth. And this matter of wisdom is directing people to live a godly life. And of course, you probably know the first 9 chapters of Proverbs is an introduction of that Solomon is writing to Rehoboam so that he would know how to be a king. And sad to say, by the time Rehoboam got to be a king, Solomon forgot about it and Rehoboam never understood it. But that verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, occurs in Proverbs 1:7, and then we get to the 9th chapter, and he repeats the same verse again. This knowledge of God, this fear of God, this reverence for God is the beginning of wisdom. When you begin to understand what God is like, when you have a respect for Him, other information starts to fall into meshing properly. I see I'm already on borrowed time, and I have a special note here that I want to read, Psalm 111. And I'm not finishing the notes, but I'm going to read Psalm 111 before we close. If you open your Bible there, let's just read it together. Psalm 111. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. I will give thanks to Jehovah with all my heart. By the way, the word hallelujah, you notice the last three letters of that? It's not Jehovah. It's Jah. Some writers say that it's just a shortened form of Jehovah. Darby makes a statement. It's the existing one, rather than the self-existing one. You get both of them together in Isaiah 12, and there's a few other places where you get the expression Jah Jehovah. Now, in our English translations, it doesn't come through that way, but you want to look it up. Okay, let's read Psalm 111. Hallelujah. I will give thanks to Jehovah with all my heart, in the company of the upright in the assembly. Great are the works of Jehovah. They are studied by all who delight in them. What we've been talking about. Splendor and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. Jehovah is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome are his name. Is his name. And I have a little footnote I commented. It's inspiring reverence is the idea. The fear, here's our verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments or who do his. His praises endure forever. Thank you for your attention. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, our Father, the more we look into your word, the more it seems that we're just touching the surface of it. There is so much there as to what you want from us, as to what a marvelous God you are, and as the fact that we are responsible. Help us to see that as the Apostle Paul was taught by you, that we should be looking to find out what your word really says and search it out diligently so that our lives will shine forth as a testimony to the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.